Still looking at the qualifications for overseers. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 13, our focus on verses 4 through 7. Hear God's holy word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them be also tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we know again that this is your word, and therefore this is true. And it applies now as it applied long ago. And so, Father, grant us your blessing. Teach us, instruct us, Lord, we pray. And so, Lord, bless he who brings your word and bless us each with listening ears. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we're continuing our look at the qualifications for elder. And I've been saying all along, this is for you, whether you are an elder or not. I've pointed out at least three ways in which this is applicable for you. Although God calls men to office, he does it through the call of a church. And so the communicant members of this congregation, you have the job of adding your amen to the selection of elders in this congregation. And if you're going to do that, you need to know what God requires of them. You can't just say, well, I like Mr. So-and-so, he's a nice guy, and he smiles, and he's got a good personality. And those are certainly good things, but those aren't the qualifications in and of themselves, are they? And so you need to know so that you can vote the way God would have you vote. Two, it would be great if the Lord would raise up other officers here, deacons and elders. And perhaps the Lord will use these things to challenge us and perhaps help us with the misconception that sometimes we think that elders need to be near perfect. Well, I hope you really don't think that, because I can tell you that none of your elders are anywhere near perfect, with the exception of, well, the one head elder, Jesus Christ himself. Other than that, no elder comes close. And three, these qualifications are certainly qualifications. We want these things. We need these things. These things must be in our elders. But you have to remember that the Lord is not setting up two tiers of Christians, the regular and the elder. Those who God doesn't care about how they live and those who God does care about. No, this is a call for all of us, elder or not. We are called to a high standard. We're called to live thankful lives. Now, a couple of more things to remind you of by way of review. Timothy here speaks of the office of overseer. Some translations call this bishop, but this is the word what we would also call an elder. An overseer and an elder is the same thing. Second, I also pointed out that the qualifications listed here in this passage are for both the ruling elder and the teaching elder, or the minister of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll eventually get to it, draws a distinction between minister and elder. All are elders, but the minister as well labors in preaching and teaching. A ruling elder is not called to preach or to teach in the same way. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 7 musts for an elder. Last week, we looked at 5 musts and 1 not that was sandwiched in the middle of the must. And today, we'll look at one more must, one more not, and then finally, one must have for an elder. So 3 things then. He must, 1, manage his own house well. He must not be a recent convert. And he must have a good testimony on the outside. Well, we begin by seeing that an elder must manage his own household well. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? An elder must be a good manager. He must manage his house well. But again, let me stress that this doesn't mean that an elder must be married and that he must have children. I think we made that clear a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the requirement for elder to be the husband of one wife or to be a one-woman man. I said then the point was that the elder was to be above reproach when it comes to his marital fidelity. He's not to have 2 wives at one time, or otherwise be unfaithful in his marriage. It doesn't require an elder to be married. I pointed out then that at least at the moment, Paul was not married. And if you want to think of the elder par excellence, Jesus Christ, yes, his bride is the church, but was not married on the earth. And so we ought not to think that elders have to be married or elders have to have children. But if an elder is married, if an elder has children, he must manage them well. He must rule them well. But let me stress as well, the first person in a man's household is himself. He must certainly manage or govern himself well. That's certainly foundational to all forms of government, because good government is ultimately going to stem from good self-government, right? How can you govern in the church if you can't govern self? How can you govern civilly if you can't govern yourself? So ruling one's family entails ruling oneself first of all. But this ruling of one's house well certainly goes beyond self and will include his wife and his children if he's married and has children. In particular, we're told here that he is to have his children in submission. He's to manage well. Now, some translations do use the word rule, and I've used both words already. He's to rule well. He's to manage well. But to some, that word rule sounds harsh. And they picture one ruling with an iron fist, my way or the highway. But that's not the sense of the Greek word here at all. The word has 2 primary meanings. The first is to exercise a position of leadership, to direct, to be the head of. But the second is to have an interest in, to show concern for, care for, to give aid. Being a husband and a father entails both of these meanings. The father is the leader who governs the household, but he does it not by making sure he gets his way or the highway. He does it by, how does he lead? Through caring for others, through caring for his wife. How does he look for submissive children? By caring for them, by guiding them, by loving them, by leading them. Now, some have thought the Bible to be chauvinistic because it's teaching on male headship in the home and in the church. But biblical male headship is not about the man getting his way. It's about him governing and leading his family in a caring and loving way. It's about him putting his family's desires and interests before himself. And so hear me, gentlemen. You're not given headship in your home to make a servant of your wife, but you're given headship in the home so as to serve your wife and children, so as to care for them. Biblical headship is not chauvinistic. It's giving, it's caring, it's loving, it's gracious, it's patience. Well, an elder, it does say here, is to have his children in submission. Paul tells Timothy that he's to have his children in submission. Now, there's this modern idea to let a child do as he pleases, to be free to choose his own ways. I mean, that's gone drastically crazy and ridiculous in our own age. That, you know, a child even nowadays, right, can have a sex change operation at, what, 12 years old or perhaps even younger without telling parents. But that's not what's taught in the Bible. Parents, and especially fathers, are to have their children in submission. We're to guide, teach, when necessary, discipline. Again, to some, this word, submission, sounds harsh. As I said last time, there are times when a father must use the rod. Proverbs 13:24, often misquoted, says, "Whoever spares the rod, not spoils his son. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." We must discipline our children and not spare the rod. Rules are to be set. Children are to follow. Joshua proclaimed, "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." This is what we should see happening in our family. But how do we accomplish this? Again, is it through a heavy hand, the iron fist? Again, there's rules, right? A husband ought to lay down, "My family will serve the Lord," and discipline is not to be neglected. But I want you to notice the preceding phrase, "with all dignity," keeping his children submissive. In other words, we don't keep our children submissive by flying off the handle, by degrading them, by putting them down, by name-calling, by this harsh tone. No, we do it with all dignity. A father is to treat his children with dignity as young people made in the image of God. By that, I don't mean that a father is to let them have their own way, do whatever they wish or please. But how does he lead them? He treats them with dignity, with fairness, with love. He hears them. He cares for them. He strives to do to what's necessary to understand them. See, a father who treats his children with dignity, fairly, lovingly, sympathetically, mercifully, will achieve his goal far better than a man with a bitter temper who simply puts his foot down. And so, fathers, we discipline and we treat with dignity. We do both. Good parenting, good fatherhood includes discipline, but also treating with dignity. The two go together. They're not opposed. And Paul explains why it's important for an elder to rule his own household well. "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And the argument is from lesser to greater. If one doesn't know how to care for his own household, how can he take care of the larger household of God? He is not faithful in the lesser, in the smaller. How can he be faithful in the greater? That makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? In fact, even if the man's only household is himself, as we were talking about earlier, where does it begin, right? Good self-government is preparation for governing others. You can't govern others well if you can't even govern yourself. And notice that an elder is to care for the church of God. The word here for care only occurs in one other place in the Bible, and it occurs there twice. It occurs in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 34 to 35. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And so that word care for the church of God, to care for the household of God, you see, it's a merciful caring for him. It describes the same kind of care that the Good Samaritan had for the one left dead on the road. It's a beautiful example for both fathers and elders who are to take care of others. And that care often calls for sacrifice, calls for tenderness. Again, the Bible's not chauvinistic. The Bible teaches male headship, of course. But that male headship, that headship of fathers, that headship of elders, it's all about caring for others. He has authority in the church for what purpose? Not so it's my way or the highway. He has authority for what? For caring. I also want you to notice that though being a husband or a father is not required for being an elder, it's good training ground for being an elder. Because we often learn, don't we? I mean, parents, fathers, do you not learn how to care for others as you've learned to care for your children? Isn't that good training ground for caring for others? And if you think about it, when an elder is caring for others in the church, he's caring for who? He's caring for the children of God. That's a call again, isn't it, for tenderness and care. We've looked at the must. An elder must rule his own house well. Now we'll look at the not. He must not be a novice or a new convert. He must not be, verse 6, a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. An elder must not be a recent convert. In fact, the very title elder, right, what's that imply? That he has some experience, that he's not recent, that he has some maturity in the faith. The point here is one of maturity and not necessarily age. A new convert, regardless of his physical age, young or old, is not to be an elder. The scripture doesn't tell us precisely how much maturity a person ought to have, a man ought to have, before he becomes an elder, but he needs to be mature. The eldership is not a place for beginners. He needs to weather some spiritual difficulties first. He needs to move on from the milk of the word to meat. He needs to have his senses exercised. He needs to discern good and evil. And even outstanding human abilities, learning, or gifts are not sufficient to qualify a newly converted man for the office of elder. It takes some time to grow and to mature. And again, this qualification is for all of us, right? All of us are to mature. And you might be tempted to say, but wait a second, is it wrong for a new convert to be a new convert? I mean, it's not wrong for a baby to be a baby, right? Of course not. But what do we want of all babies, even physically speaking? Of all children, physically speaking, what do you want of your children, parents? You want them to what? Grow up and mature. Sometimes, perhaps, we have to instruct some to, you need to grow up a little bit. And so in the church, right, we want to see children, new converts growing, maturing. And so it is a call for us. It's not a a rebuke for those who are new converts. What are you doing still being a new convert? But what is it? It is a challenge to be growing. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14 says this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by a constant practice to distinguish good from evil." One of the reasons for this qualification is that the responsibilities of an elder require spiritual maturity. The church needs mature elders who are firmly planted and rooted in the Word, who have experience in applying that Word. Well, there's another reason for this qualification or this prohibition, and it has to do with the good of the elder himself, because Paul warns he must not be a recent convert or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. If a new convert is made an overseer, he could easily become puffed up with pride, with self-confidence. It takes the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, to sanctify a believer. And it doesn't happen overnight. In fact, you know it, right? Sanctification. How long does that take? Children, do you know how long sanctification takes? Your lifetime. Right? It takes time to continue to mature. That process is an ongoing process. And the consequence of being puffed up with pride is that this man might fall into the condemnation of the devil. And what is that condemnation? Well, 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." As the proverb says, pride leads or goes before destruction. Doesn't mean that one who is truly saved can lose his salvation, but there's a danger of putting one into the office of overseer who's a newly converted man. A danger to himself, a danger to the church. A new Christian needs some time for growth. Finally, we see an elder must be one who has a good testimony, a good reputation with those who are outside the church, a good reputation with unbelievers. Verse 7, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Now, what does it mean that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders? Because you might be thinking right away, doesn't the Bible teach that the world is going to hate believers? John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Now, of course, the world is going to hate and persecute us for Christ's sake. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about the world loving you or even liking you. It's talking about you having a good testimony or reputation before the watching world. The world, even if they hate us for Christ's sake, ought to be forced to acknowledge that there's something upright about that person. He's not deceitful, he's dependable. And he's sure living what he claims to believe. In other words, an elder must not be a hypocrite who does and says one thing around Christians and then does and acts differently among those who are on the outside. In fact, a lot of us, right? A lot of you may spend a whole lot more time around unbelievers than believers when it comes to the workplace. And they may hate you for Christ's sake. But they ought not to be able to look at you and say, "Man, this man is a hypocrite. He says he goes to church and he goes to church, and then look at him here. He's not behaving any well. He's lazy at work. He's not doing the things he's supposed to do. He's not this or he's not that." No, that a person who is a believer, right? and of course an elder, ought to have a good testimony with those outside. And that guy might be a knucklehead for what he believes, but that guy works hard. That guy's, you know what? You can count on that man. If he says he's going to do it, he does it. So he's to have a good testimony with those on the outside. In fact, we're to have our conduct honorable among those outside. That's clear from the Word of God. So many places in Scripture. Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best of the time. 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 through 12. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Philippians 2, 15 and 16, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you may shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Or 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And obviously, this is not just for elders. Elders lead in the church by example. Instruction, yes, but they lead by example. But every Christian, and especially elders, must conduct himself properly before all men, including unbelievers. If an overseer doesn't have a good testimony among those outside, he's in danger of falling into the reproach and snare of the devil. Unbelievers will hurl insults at him and disgrace upon a man who behaves improperly, yet has been made an overseer. Man, that guy's an elder at church. The church has enough critics and detractors without living scandalously before the world. Again, that doesn't mean an elder doesn't sin. Your elders sin. Your pastor sins. It's only by grace for you and for us. But you see, as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And when we don't live the Christian life before a watching world, we're dragging the name of Christ through the mud. We all, elder or not, need to see that we have a good reputation before the world. The world ought to see that there's something different about that person. They ought to see us striving to keep God's law, working hard, being diligent. Paul also warns us here not only of reproach, but the snare of the devil. Those who fall into the snare or trap of the devil will fall, at least to some degree, under his influence and control. We're to be serving God with all of our might. We, all of us, elders, are to live in such a way that we give unbelievers no occasion to reproach us or the church or Christ. So, brothers and sisters, an elder must rule his own household well, caring. He must not be a new convert. He must have a good testimony among outsiders. We also have seen before that seven other musts and five musts and one not. It's a high calling, but it's a good calling. He who aspires to the office of elder aspires an honorable, a good work. May God raise up leaders. May he strengthen the leaders that we have. May he sanctify each of us more, and may God receive all the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that we have the perfect elder in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for under-shepherds. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless and strengthen those under-shepherds, whether elders or deacons, to serve well and to glorify you. May they show forth Christ in their diligence at work. May they show forth Christ and how they behave in other places. Father, when they fall, when we fall, Lord, may we be repentant as well. And so, Lord, we thank you for the mercy you've shown to us. Lord, work in us. May our lives show forth more and more that we are striving to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and